Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Here's a question from Nigeria. Please, Mr. Camping, explain Psalm 104, verse 5. Well, let's look at that. That's an interesting verse that he's asking about, and it's something we haven't talked about either on this program, I don't think. We read it where God is speaking about himself, how glorious he really is and who he is. And he says in verse 5 of Psalm 104 of himself, who maketh his angel spirits, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Well, that's interesting. He laid the foundations of the earth that it may not be removed forever. Doesn't this tell us that we have a contradiction, a major contradiction? Don't we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, same Bible, same Word of God, coming a message from the mouth of God himself, where God says in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, that's this earth, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Doesn't he go on to say in verse 10 of this passage, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Doesn't this contradict what we read here in Psalm 104, verse 5? And didn't Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, I believe it is, Matthew chapter 5, he said in that chapter in verse 5, blessed are the meek, and in this context God is speaking of the meek as those who are true believers, those who have really become children of God, who have truly become saved. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. How in the world are we going to inherit the earth if it is going to be destroyed by fire? Something doesn't add up. How does that all hang together? Well, the answer comes when we look at verse 13 of 2 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 3, verse 13, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, when we put all of this together, we find this is what the Bible teaches. And in this very brief answer to this question, I don't want to develop this in great detail, but I can outline it very quickly. God created this present universe as a perfect creation, as a creation that had no blemish of any kind. Mankind, who were created on that sixth day of creation 13,000 years ago, rebelled against God and came under the curse of God. Then God had the strange situation of a perfect earth, a perfect universe, being ruled over by mankind, who had been appointed to rule over this earth, and yet mankind had come under the curse of God because they rebelled against God. And ruling over mankind was Satan, who became the prince of the power of the air. So now we have two rulers that are rebelling against God, ruling over a perfect earth. So we read in Romans chapter 8, where God declares that this universe became subjected to futility or to vanity because it came under the curse of God. So this present earth is not the perfect earth, the perfect universe that God had created 13,000 years ago. It is blemished by volcanoes and by earthquakes and tsunamis and thorns and thistles and poisonous snakes and viruses that harm and bacteria that can harm us and so on. All of this became an integral part of this earth. But this earth was given to man as an eternal inheritance, and it's to continue forever. However, God's plan is not to finally give it to his believers, those who finally become his children and whose sins have been paid for and who therefore were given eternal life to live on this earth. It was not to be given to them in its cursed form. It, like our bodies, now our bodies, when Adam and Eve were created, they had perfect bodies. But because the earth came under the curse of God, the ravages of poisonous vipers and viruses and what have you ate away at their bodies, and so finally their bodies corrupted and died. In other words, our bodies are not perfect any longer. And so while we're going to have our bodies forevermore, we don't lose our bodies, they will not be in their present situation of being under the curse of God, that is, being subject to corruption. We will receive brand new glorified spiritual bodies which are perfect. And in those brand new spiritual bodies, we're still who we are. We don't change. We're not a different personality. We don't kind of melt into a vast unity with everybody else. We will remain eternally in the future individuals, just as we are presently as individuals. But we will not be living as in this present cursed body. We will be living in a brand new resurrected body. And it'll be our body. It'll still be me. I will not be somebody else. I still will have an individual personality, as every human will have that is resurrected on the last day. They will be in their new resurrected bodies, living with Christ forevermore. And even as their old bodies corrupted and returned to the dust and then were resurrected a glorified spiritual body, so too this universe that was created as a perfect universe and became subject to the curse of God because of man's sin will be destroyed and recreated a brand new universe, which will be identified with the present earth, but yet it will be perfectly glorified. It'll have no weakness of any kind in it. It will be a perfect earth. In fact, it will be an earth that is joined with heaven itself, where Christ dwells. Presently, this earth is separated from Christ. When we die, we go to heaven, wherever that is. It's not an integral part of this earth. But when we are with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth, and that new earth now is what has been promised, that the earth would go on forevermore. It would be the inheritance of every true believer. And now it will be a perfect earth that will continue. And so the promise of Psalm 104 that the earth will continue forevermore will be carried out, except that there will be this change in the character of the earth as it is made free from the curse that God had to place upon it because mankind sinned. It'll end up forevermore as a perfect earth, and that is the earth that mankind will inherit. It simply means that the future for mankind who have become saved is super, super, super glorious. And remember, once Christ comes, we're outside of time, we're in eternity. There'll be no end. Never again will there be a scenario going on that we have in this present earth where mankind is tested and he failed the test and he got into sin and God brought a curse of some kind. Never, never, never again will that ever happen. That is indicating the glorious, the super glorious nature of what God has provided for those who are his children. Oh my, what a wonderful Savior we have. Hello.
I'm calling from, I'm from Canada, but I'm calling from the United States.
Yes.
I have a question.
Yes.
I have a friend who's a Jehovah's Witness.
Yes.
And I want to share the gospel with her.
Yes.
But she does not believe in the Trinity. And in John chapter, the second John verses 14, it tells very clearly you shouldn't entertain such people. So I just want some advice from you what I should do.
Well, first of all, the person you're talking to has been thoroughly schooled in certain verses of the Bible.
Yeah.
And they speak as if they really know the Bible. Now, they
yeah.
don't know the Bible. All yeah. they know is some verses that they're very familiar with.
Yeah.
And they're not looking at the whole Bible by any means whatsoever. They are an entirely a false gospel because they have picked and chosen from the Bible a few things that they like, and they're not looking at the whole Bible. Now, you can show them verse after verse that he clearly teaches that Jesus is eternal God. For example, you can quote from Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8, where it's talking about the Lord Jesus, and we read there in that 8th verse where God is saying of the Lord Jesus, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. You can take them to Colossians chapter 1, where it speaks about the Lord Jesus and indicates that he is the creator of all things, and that ties right in with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The problem, however, is that the person you're speaking to is already has been brainwashed by his kind of a gospel in which they have been taught in a to believe that Jesus was not God, and so only God can open that person's eyes. And that's true, of course, of anyone who's still not saved. God has to open their eyes. So my recommendation to you is show them a couple of these verses, but then be praying for that individual, because you cannot argue that person into the kingdom of God.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
About Isaiah 42.
Isaiah.
Could you explain Isaiah 42 for me until 42, verse 1 through 4 of Isaiah?
Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4?
Yes, sir.
All right. This is a beautiful, beautiful passage anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus. This was prophesied about 800 years before he came. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, that is, Christ had been elected out of the Godhead to be the one who would have to bear the sins of those that Christ, that God chose to save, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. That is the law. That is, he will carry out the law of God on behalf of the nations of the world. And Christ's particular work in carrying out that law was to be the Savior, was to take upon himself the sins of those that God planned to save. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now, this is emphasizing the fact that Christ came as the Savior. He did not come as the judge. When he came as the Messiah to save people on the last day, or now that we're in the final judging process already, Christ has come as the judge as well as the Savior, and on the last day he will appear and he will be the judge of all the earth. But when he came, particularly the first time as the Savior, he did not come as the judge. He came to provide salvation.
Yes, my question is eating pork bad?
Is eating pork
bad?
Bad. There's nothing in the Bible that says you cannot eat pork. Of course, if your pork is spoiled, and then you might get a disease. But if it is healthy pork, there's nothing in the Bible that says you cannot eat pork. You know, in the Old Testament, that was included amongst the unclean meats. But once we come to the New Testament, there are no laws concerning certain kinds of meat are unclean and we're not to eat of them.
How you doing tonight, Brother Kathy?
Very well, thank you.
Good to talk to you again. I have two questions. The first one is concerning speaking in tongues.
Yes.
What biblical evidence do we have that the unknown language that was being used at the Church of Corinth was a heavenly language and not merely a language that was not known by the congregation?
That's a good question. You see, in Acts 2, when the apostles spoke in foreign languages, we don't find any indicator there that there was that required interpretation by anyone. People heard the gospel in their own language. That was also true when in Acts 19, when the Ephesians spoke in the 12 Ephesians, approximately 12 Ephesians spoke in foreign languages. It was also true when the family of Cornelius or the friends of Cornelius spoke in foreign languages. That's all in the book of Acts. But in 1 Corinthians, it stipulates that there has to be someone to interpret it. And as a matter of fact, in that 1 Corinthians 12, it speaks about someone having the gift of interpretation of tongues. And as it is written there, it indicates that that was a phenomenon that was taking place in the church at Corinth. But it also is built within the language of 1 Corinthians 14, warnings. Now watch out, because it ties back into Jeremiah 5 and Isaiah 28 and Deuteronomy 28, where God warned that he would come with those who speak with an unknown language or different language, and they would come to destroy. And so it's I think we can we can determine very conclusively that there were a few people in the church at Corinth that did receive divine messages in an unknown language that was some kind of a heavenly language that did require interpretation. And remember for the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 14, if there's interpretation, then it would serve to edify the congregation.
I guess what I'm trying to ask is, would it not still be a gift if one was able to interpret a known language, however it was not native to them?
Well, the fact is there's no need to, because God is not speaking in what you're saying is it possible that someone could be hearing a sermon, let's say, or let's say they're hearing the Bible read in the Spanish language, and this person had no knowledge of Spanish language at all, and yet he would receive some kind of a gift that he could understand what was being read. Now, that would be a miracle, and those miracles are not happening today. That is not possible.
No, I agree with that. I agree with your position on tongues. But if you notice in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, if it uses the word unknown, it's italicized.
Well,
I'm looking for proof that unknown is heavenly.
No, the word unknown is italicized simply meaning that it was placed there by the translator. It is not part of the original language. All the word that is used is language, tongue, which is language. They spoke in a tongue, that is, in a language that was not, and we have to look at the context that indicates it was not understandable unless there was someone to interpret. The word unknown is not a key word at all. It is simply placed there by the translators to assist the reader.
And my second question, could you comment on Matthew 24, verse 20?
Matthew 24, verse 20. Let's look at that.
And I'll take that off the air, sir. Thank you. God bless you. Have a great day.
Thank you. There we read in Matthew 24, verse 20, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. Now, in actuality, God typifies the period of great tribulation as a time of winter and as a time when the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths. Now, it's winter in the sense that in the local congregations, God is finished. There is no life there anymore. Just like in the cold of winter, seeds are not sprouting, and the whole landscape looks very, very barren. Yet it's speaking about a Sabbath because it is a time when the true gospel is going to be sent out into the world, and there's going to be a clear understanding of the nature of salvation, because the seventh-day Sabbath had everything to do with emphasizing that God alone has to do all the work of saving. However, the whole experience of having the end of the church age, which identifies principally with the period of great tribulation, because that situation continues in the local congregations right up until Christ returns on the last day, is a horrendous time. After more than 1950 years, we have churches all over the world, local congregations all over the world, and spiritually they are dead. Pray that you won't have to be living in that kind of a time. What a terrible time this is, and it is terrible, terrible, because all these dear people are blinded, and they think that all is well, everything is going fine, and yet they're in a trap. They are being prepared for Judgment Day. Pray that you will not be part of that. But wonderfully, outside of the congregation, there's still the other story that God is still bringing in a great multitude, which no man could number, into the kingdom of God.
I got a question. What is it when they have a like is a prayer handkerchief and is a holy oil and stuff? What does that really mean?
You mean the you're thinking about James chapter 5 where it's talking about anointing someone that's sick with oil?
Yeah, and
holy oil in a church and so on. Yeah, well, actually, physical oil has nothing to do with the gospel. That is, it is used as a figure pointing to the Holy Spirit who comes upon those who are true believers. But physical oil has nothing spiritual in itself at all. When it talks about in James 5, someone is sick, let the elders come and anoint him with oil. That is not physical oil. It means to come there with the gospel, because it is through the gospel that God the Holy Spirit anoints a person with salvation.
Prayer
handkerchiefs and all of that business is all sheer nonsense. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It has to do with ideas that men have as they try to develop, make their service more attractive or more holy or more whatever they're seeking. But it has nothing to do with the Bible.